I have three questions for every Christian parent here this morning. Is there anything of greater importance to you as a Christian parent than the salvation of your children? Is there anything for which you, as a Christian parent, pray more fervently than your children coming to saving faith? And as a Christian parent, could there be anything that cuts you more deeply than a child, regardless of their age, who coldly and callously rejects our Lord and Savior? As your children grow up and begin the inexorable process of separating themselves from your daily influence and your control, a separation that must eventually come, Christian parents often find themselves thinking or maybe even saying things like this: we don't like some of the things they say and do. We don't like some of the people they hang around with, or some of the habits they've developed, or some of the places they go. We don't like his or her spouse, or how they handle their children. We don't like the church they attend or don't attend. But in the end, none of that matters. None of that matters. What matters is their salvation. Are they saved? And yet when it comes to family and friends, we often think more about the need for the older folks to hear the gospel and to receive Christ than we do about the younger ones. The children don't seem to be in any danger of being eternally lost, do they? After all, the little ones haven't even reached the age of accountability, have they? But before we can assume that a child has or has not reached that mystical age, whatever it is, wouldn't we be wise to find out what the Bible says about such an age? Well, here's what it says. Nothing. Nothing. It doesn't give a specific chronological age at all. Why would it? Why would it? Think about it. Don't children mature at different ages from one culture or society to the next? In fact, and many of you can attest to this, even within the same family, different children mature at different rates, don't they? For us to say that when a child has attained a certain chronological age, that he or she has automatically become accountable to God, is impossible for us to know with any degree of certainty whatsoever. We just don't know. We may think we know, but we don't. And even though we don't know the exact age, it's probably reasonable to assume, all right, that such a moment takes place in nearly everyone's life somewhere around the age of puberty. All right? That's a good guess. That's a reasonable estimate. But God knows. God knows. He knows the exact moment that every soul becomes accountable to Him. He knows the exact moment when conscious, deliberate, and willful rejection of Him and His truth occurs. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews identified that age as 12, right? Boys are bar mitzvahed at 12, and what's the term for girls? Bat mitzvah? Is that it? Okay. 12. That's the Jewish tradition. That's their tradition. Nothing wrong with their tradition, per se. That's when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple when he was 12. It's the age when he was found asking some pretty profound questions of the elders in the church. But regardless of a child's age, when they ask questions about God or eternal things, they should be encouraged to believe in and commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of how old they are. How do you know that those questions are not the initial steps toward saving faith and salvation? Bottom line is, you don't. If you say, well, you know, they don't really understand what they're doing, you know, or ignore them or downplay their interest, you may well be undermining the first steps in God's plan to bring that child to himself. And no Christian would want to stand before the Lord and have to answer for that. But whenever the question of the so-called age of accountability comes up, there's another question that always seems to come right along with it. What if a child dies before he or she comes to that point of being held accountable for their sin? I mean, they were born in sin, weren't they? Will they go to heaven? And what about the millions of babies who are murdered in the womb? They were conceived in sin, weren't they? Will they go to heaven? When we tackle a subject like this, we find that our emotions can be so powerful and affect our thinking so much that they can overcome our desire to search Scripture for the truth. It can be difficult to lay aside our opinions when it comes to things like this. But I believe the truth about children who die before they have become accountable to God can be found, clearly, at least two places in the Old Testament. First, the Bible refers to young children, both living and dead, as not guilty. Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38, speaks of the Hebrew babies who were passed through the fire. Now, you know what that is. That's child sacrifice. Passed through the fire to the pagan gods, Molech and other pagan Canaanite gods. We think that's beyond our comprehension. Take a newborn baby, set him on fire, and turn what's left over to a pagan god. This is beyond our comprehension. Or is it? What do you think abortion on demand is? All right, maybe there's no fire. Maybe it's acid. Maybe there's no acid. Maybe it's just a knife. You see, as a culture, as a society, we're doing this every day. Every day. Those children are called innocents in Scripture. Innocents. Even though those children, those Hebrew babies, passed through the fire to the pagan gods, even though they were members of a fallen race, even though they were conceived in sin, and by that we mean their parents were sinners, they had not yet become accountable to God for their sin. And in his magnificent mercy, he dealt with them as if they were not guilty. That's what he says. That's why he calls them not guilty and innocent. So we can take comfort in knowing that millions of innocents being murdered today are safe and well. They're safe and well. They're being murdered by the crime of abortion on demand, as it continues, those children are being delivered safely into the hands of a merciful God. The second place where it's made clear that young children go to heaven when they die is found in 2 Samuel. Many of you are familiar with this passage, this whole story. You know about David's sin with Bathsheba. You know about the baby that was born. David has sinned. He has confessed his sin. He is a man after God's own heart. God has forgiven his sin. But there will be consequences for that sin. Boy, there's a whole sermon right there, isn't there? Has God forgiven your sin? Yes. Are there consequences? Yeah, the older you get, the more you see what those consequences are, don't you? Of course there are consequences. You don't lose your salvation, but there are consequences. In David's case, in 2 Samuel, what's the consequence? The consequence is David will take that baby, or God will take that baby from David. That innocent child who was born as a result of David's sin. So what does David do when he finds out that that baby is going to be taken? He pleads with God not to take the boy. The Lord takes him anyway. And then David says this, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, David says this, immediately after the news reaches him that the baby is dead, David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? By the way, if you're praying for the dead, stop. Okay? If they're in heaven, they don't need your prayers, and if they're in hell, they won't do any good. But now he has died, David says, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Then he says this, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. See what David knew? David knew that that baby was in heaven. He knew it. And the baby was there. David said, fine, he won't be back. I'll go to him. David knew he was going to heaven when he died, and he knew that his innocent son, the boy who had died before becoming accountable for his own sin, would be there when David would arrive in glory. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is that God loves children. He loves them. Their souls are precious in his sight. But in today's passage in Luke's Gospel, it is clearly evident that Jesus' disciples do not yet grasp that fact. They haven't figured this out yet. They're ignorant of God's plans for the souls of the little ones. Today we find a similar ignorance even among professing believers. Just consider the following. Some people think that children must be baptized because if they die before they are baptized, they cannot be saved. There's an incident of that in my own family. My brother was born in 1948, was very sick, was in danger of not surviving but a few days. My mother, being a good Lutheran, was panicked that he might die before he was baptized. So they literally, my family, literally went out of the hospital in downtown Chicago searching for a Lutheran pastor. They found one. He managed to get to the hospital, and there was no one to assist him as he was normally assisted in a baptism. So since it was a Catholic hospital, they rounded up two nuns who assisted, Catholic nuns who assisted the Lutheran pastor who baptized my brother so that he wouldn't go to hell when he died. Some people think that children must be baptized because if they die before they are baptized, they're lost. Some people think that children are saved because of their baptism. Think about that. Here's a human soul. It will go to hell unless one of us sprinkles some water on its forehead. Oh, now it's okay. People think that. Some people think that children cannot receive any of God's grace until they're old enough to join the church. Usually 12. I've heard in some cases 18. And some people think that children are to be treated as unbelievers until they profess faith. That's harsh. But that's what some people think. But despite all of man's ideas and church's traditions, there is no scripture that teaches children are incapable of receiving God's grace. It just isn't there. There's no evidence that children cannot receive the Holy Spirit and be saved. Doesn't matter what your tradition or background or thoughts and emotions are, that's scriptural fact. But Jesus' disciples don't understand this truth. And so he will teach them. And there will be more to learn than the fact that Jesus loves children. We will also see that children have something to teach us. And in this morning's passage, we will see the second of the three things that the Lord is teaching us about those who will enter the kingdom of God. Remember, this passage, these three verses in Luke 18, are in the middle of a larger package, a larger passage that has a single theme. What do you have to be like to enter the kingdom of God? What are the standards, if you will, for the divine standards for entry into heaven? Or asked another way, what are the characteristics of a true Christian? If you think about it, it's the same question, just worded differently. What are the characteristics of a true Christian? What are the standards, divine standards required for you to enter into heaven? Same question, worded differently. In Luke 18, Jesus speaks of these, of three, really, such standards or characteristics. Excuse me, we looked at the first of them last Sunday. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, we saw that genuine humility before God is an absolute necessity. No one who is prideful will ever enter into God's presence. Humility, genuine heart humility, is a necessity. We must see ourselves as God sees us. Only then will we humble ourselves and beg for His mercy, right? That was the lesson last week. Do you remember what Jesus said was the result of the tax gatherer's plea for mercy? Look at Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, referring to the tax gatherer, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now next Sunday, we'll consider the third standard. Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler will teach us that we must be willing to lay aside this world and its riches. But today, we'll look at the second divine standard, the second characteristic that is required of anyone who would enter into God's kingdom. In his encounter with a group of little children, Jesus will teach us that childlike faith and trust is one of the marks of a true Christian. Without it, we will never see the kingdom of God. And that brings us to this morning's text. So would you stand, please? Luke 18, verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Please be seated. Next week's is a much longer passage. You'll get to stand up longer. It's obvious from everything in this short passage that the specific people involved here are babies, and as they're described in Matthew and Mark, children or little children. Toddlers, I guess. But there's a larger truth that becomes clear when we consider the overall context. Jesus isn't talking exclusively about someone's chronological age. Rather, he's talking about the childlike qualities of simple faith and trust, openness, and an absence of pretense that should be present in all of God's people, regardless of how old or how young they might be. When these things are present in God's people, it is those qualities, those characteristics that bring God honor and glory. When you beat your chest as being a really fine person, how much glory does that give God? When you fall on your face, humble before Him, how much glory does that bring God? You see the point. We'll want to keep these qualities of humility and openness and lack of pretense in mind as we look at these verses. So again, Luke 18:15, and they, the multitudes, were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them being the families bringing the children. The disciples must have thought that these babies and little children were not only a distraction, but also a waste of Jesus' time and energy. Beyond that, they may well have thought that these little ones really could derive nothing of any value from Jesus. They were wrong on both counts, because Jesus has compassion on both infants in verse 15, the Greek word brephos is infants, and toddlers in verse 16. The paedion is the name of the word there. If your Bible uses the same word in both verse 15 and 16, it's a poor translation. It's babies and toddlers, or babies and little children. Toddlers, again, is probably as good a word as we have to describe them. See, it isn't hard to understand why these people would want Jesus' blessing for their children. He was healing the sick and the lame. Some of them would have heard of his raising people from the dead. And by this time in his ministry, many people were coming to believe that he really was the promised Messiah. But when the disciples saw what was happening, they tried to stop it. They began to rebuke the parents. But their rebukes went unheeded, because, for the most part at least, because the Greek implies that they were unsuccessful in their attempts. Now you can kind of try and picture this in your mind's eye. Here are these people running, dragging these little kids. You've seen dragging a kid through an airport. You've seen that, right? You're running to get to Jesus, and the 12 are, get away, get these kids out of here. That's apparently what's going on. Luke 18:16. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." In the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, we see something that Luke doesn't tell us. Keep a mark here and just flip back to Mark chapter 10. Keep a marker there and flip back to Mark chapter 10, verse 15. Well, there's one word that Mark uses that we don't see in Luke. Mark 10:14. Remember, this is the parallel passage. This is Mark's reporting of the same incident. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Someone might say he was steamed. Jesus upset? Angry? The word indignant is agonekeo, and it's a compound word. It comes from two different Greek words and terms. And the compound word agonekeo means Jesus was much afflicted, and greatly displeased. Okay? This is what he sees. It hurts him and it angers him. He is indignant when he sees his disciples trying to keep these children away from him. Clearly, at this moment, Jesus is not at all happy with the conduct of his disciples. Listen, please, there is an important lesson for all of us here. Keeping children away from Jesus is a grievous error, one that the Lord does not take lightly. Certainly what the disciples are doing is wrong, but it doesn't rise to the level of leading a child into sin. All right, so don't equate this with that. You're in Mark 10. Back up again to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. While you're going there, in this passage in Matthew 18, the disciples, the same disciples, are questioning Jesus about who is to be considered the greatest in heaven. Which one of us is going to get the biggest house? Okay? That's what they're saying. That's what they want to know. That's what they're asking. In answer to their question, Jesus calls a little child to himself. Now look at verse 6 of Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Whoa. That's not a pretty picture. To stumble. This does not refer to tripping a kid in the hallway. Okay? That's not what this is. We've all done that, or had it done to us as kids, right? That's not what stumbling is here. The word in Matthew 18:6 is scandalizo. We get the word scandal from it. Scandal. In Matthew 18, it doesn't speak about tripping a kid. It speaks about deceiving him or her about God. It speaks about causing them to commit sin. It speaks about those things and any other way possible of damaging them spiritually. Think about these women who sell their daughters into prostitution. I mean, you know, we know it happens. It's a scandal. It's scandalizo. It is better for them that a heavy millstone be hung around their necks and they be drowned in the depth of the sea. You don't mess with children. Again, in Luke 18:15, go back there, the disciples are not doing that, all right? They're not doing that. But you can readily see why Jesus is much afflicted and greatly displeased with their efforts to keep these children away from him. So he says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." Why? Because children need to be brought to him. In our Kent Hughes commentary, Kent Hughes is a former president of... No, he isn't either. He was a former pastor of Wheaton Bible Church. His commentary on Mark's Gospel, he tells of an incident when D.L. Moody returned from one of his evangelistic meetings with the news that there had been 2.5 conversions. He was asked, 2 adults and 1 child? To which Moody replied, no, 2 children and 1 adult. The two children gave their whole lives. The adult only had half of his left to give. 2.5 conversions. Interesting. Do we sometimes think that because children can't understand as much as we adults can, that there's little point in giving them the gospel until they're older? I admit that I have thought that way in the past. But it's obvious that Jesus doesn't think that way. He doesn't think that way at all. Who are we to assume that God can't plant a seed in any child of any age at any time? Who are we to assume that this 3-year-old can't hear something that God imprints on his soul? Well, the kid doesn't understand, no point. Who are we to think God can't do that whenever he wants to do that? Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. That is a simple, direct, and straightforward command to all of Jesus' followers. There have been numerous studies over the years which conclude that as many as 90% of the people who have come to saving faith and received Christ have done so before the age of 20. Maybe you've heard about some of those. That's a staggering number. And I honestly, that really doesn't even seem to make sense. 90% of all Christians were saved before they were 20? It's an amazing number. I can't prove it, I'm just reporting it. But even if that number is overstated by 20%, that means 70% of all Christians came to saving faith before they were 20. And that should be enough to give us pause, shouldn't it? Yet we often argue that children just don't get it. It's too complicated. Besides, it may make them nervous. Don't they get the basic concept of doing something wrong? Sin. Someone else taking their punishment for doing something wrong? Christ on the cross. And the need to believe and trust in the one who did that for him or her? Salvation. How old does a child have to begin to get hold of those simple facts? When our daughter was about 6, she heard of a neighbor, our neighbor next door, was celebrating his Christian birthday. She wanted to know what his Christian birthday was. We told her that it was the day that he had made Jesus his Savior. And she, at 6, said, "I want him to be my Savior too." So, that night we led her to the Lord. Shortly thereafter was the Valentine's Day, or the next Valentine's Day, I don't remember. And Stacy professed that she loved Jesus and wanted to give him her heart. So she cut out a little heart in the shape out of red construction paper and pasted it or hung it on a picture of Jesus in her room. And then on the back of the picture frame, she took an envelope and taped it on the back, and then every once in a while she would take the picture off the wall and cut out a small little heart and put it in the envelope and put it back on the wall. She kept giving her heart to Jesus. Well, yeah, we react to that two different ways. Precious. Or, that kid doesn't know what she's doing. How do you react to that? How do you react to that? Well, sure, the women are all going to say that. But you see the point. No matter what you think of it, are you going to tell me God isn't working in that child? Does that child understand justification by faith, substitutionary atonement, premillennial return? No. Does it matter? No, it doesn't. She's professing faith. And while some of us may think, that's a little silly, do you think God is sitting on his throne going, I don't think so. I don't think so. Charles Spurgeon said that we should be less inclined to doubt a child's profession of faith than an adult's. Why? Because the child is less prone to hypocrisy. Ouch. Now look at the second part of Luke 18:16. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now notice what Jesus does not say here. He does not say these individual children who have now been brought and are standing here around me now. He doesn't say that. The kingdom of God, he is saying, is for all who have hearts like these. Regardless of their age, the kingdom of God is for all who have simple, childlike faith and trust in God. This is not complicated. How do you bring children, or for that matter, anyone else to Christ? Well, you do it by example, right? You live out your own faith in front of them. Someone has said that children and everyone else read our lives much better than they read our lectures. That's pretty good, isn't it? They read our lives, not our lectures. When it comes to children, parents who preach, "Do what I say, not what I do," lose all credibility. They lose all credibility. Ask yourself this: is there someone, anyone, who can spot a hypocrite quicker than a child? And is there anyone that will turn a child away from God faster than a hypocrite who professes to be a Christian? And before we move on, there's one very important caveat when it comes to living out your faith before children. You do that, you are to be an example. While it's certainly true that your life is more important than your lectures, it is equally true that at some point you must present the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot say, "Well, I'll live a good life and someday my children will ask me about my Savior." You can't say that. The reason you can't say that is that it is not their responsibility to ask. It's your responsibility to tell. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. We'll start at verse 13. In verse 13 of Romans 10, the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament. He's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And Paul says what Joel said 800 years or whatever it was earlier: "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Let me stop there for just a moment. What does calling upon the name of the Lord mean? Does it mean just saying, "Oh, Jesus"? Is that what it is? No, it's not. It's not. Calling upon the name of the Lord means that you call upon everything that He is. The name is what He is. Yahweh. All right? God. That's who He is. I am who I am. That's who He is. And when you call upon the name of the Lord, you are submitting yourself and calling Yahweh down on you. That implies faith, trust, belief, all of those things. Calling on the name of the Lord. That's what that means. And it means that throughout Scripture, all right? Now look at Romans 10, verse 14. Paul has said that. His readers know what it means. And he says then, "How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In other words, no matter how good a life and example you live before your children, at some point, someday, you're going to have to tell them what the gospel is. And someone reads Romans 10:14 and says, "Scared me for a minute there, but it says they need a preacher." Well, I'm not that, so no problem. It doesn't mean a professional. It doesn't mean a professional preacher. It means you, is what it means. In other words, how will they hear if somebody doesn't tell them? And when it comes to children, who is the somebody? The point is, the gospel must be spoken. And when it comes to our children hearing the gospel, it is not the responsibility of the Sunday school teacher. It is not the responsibility of the pastor. It is not the responsibility of the evangelist on TV. It is not the responsibility of the Christian who lives next door. It's yours. And we will be held accountable for that. And there's another point I need to make about this morning's text. Some people use this text, these three verses, Luke 18, 15, 16, and 17. Some people use these three verses as an argument for infant baptism. But ain't no water here. This is a dry verse. Okay? There's no water here, guys. In the New Testament, water baptism always, repeat always, capital A, always, follows, comes after saving faith, and is itself a public testimony of that faith. That's what baptism is. That's what water baptism is. Spirit baptism is a different thing. I know that there are many who would strongly disagree with this. I know that. So, I know. But over the years, I have become convinced that the baptism of infants can ultimately do far more harm than good. Far more harm. Why? Why would I even say that? Because infant baptism has the potential to give both parents and children a false sense of security. Let me give you four examples. Roman Catholics believe that infant baptism automatically confers church membership on the child. That's Catholic doctrine. Baptized, a member in the church. Presbyterians believe that infant baptism is a, to use their term, quote, a sign of grace, but one that does not confer church membership. Lutherans believe that infant baptism is necessary for salvation, being the means by which a child receives the grace of God. Methodists believe that infant baptism gives just enough grace so that the child will be able to be saved at a later date. You go, huh? There's a theological term for that. It's called prevenient grace. And it is a cornerstone of Arminian doctrine. And so it goes. So it goes. When infant baptism is equated with salvation, or church membership, or even somehow loosely connected to those things, what happens? For example, what becomes of the call to personal repentance? Oh, I was baptized. What becomes of the need to consciously receive Christ and obey Him? I was baptized. What becomes of the need to deliberately place one's faith and trust in Christ's work alone? No problem, I was baptized. You see what's happening here? Now, obviously, some who believe in water baptism, some who believe it's necessary, have repented, have received Christ, and trusted Him for their salvation. But many, far too many, have placed their hope for eternal life solely in their baptism as a child. We've been to Lutheran funerals where that's put right out there. So-and-so received her salvation at her baptism. I am quoting him. People who believe that are living with a false sense of security, aren't they? See, where Luke 18, 15 through 17 cannot be used to defend infant baptism, it certainly can be used to defend infant or child dedication. Thus, we don't bring children into the church to be baptized. We bring them into the church to present them to the Lord. We bring them into the church to be blessed by Him. And we bring them into the church to commit ourselves to obeying God's instructions about our children instructions that are given in both the Old and New Testaments. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The New Testament, Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or the King James, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why we bring our children to be dedicated. You know, when a family stands up here with a child to be dedicated, they're dedicating themselves in front of the church. They're saying to the church, yes, we recognize our responsibility and we dedicate ourselves to train up a child in the way he should go and to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what they're saying. Back to Luke 18:16. Quote, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Let me say it again. Jesus is not saying that little children have some innate form of goodness. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that little children possess a quality that we all need in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't say in this passage specifically what it is, but you can look at the overall context of Luke 18, and it becomes quite clear what he means. Humility, lack of pretense, lack of hypocrisy, and simple, trusting faith are all childlike, aren't they? They're the very things, the very qualities that you and I need if we're ever going to enter into the kingdom of God. And by the way, I know there are cynics out there in the world who will call such traits childish. And yet they're anything but childish. On the contrary, they're childlike. What a vast difference exists between those two words. Childish is a pejorative. That's a shot. Childlike is beautiful. Luke 18:17. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. You don't have to figure out what that means, do you? You don't have to wring your hands wondering now, is there a little color in there? Is there some way that can shift a little bit? Maybe he doesn't mean that. If you can do anything with Luke 18:17 other than take it for what it says, good luck. Listen, whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, and he says it often in the Gospels, you can be sure that what you're about to hear is important. What could be more important than this? Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? If you do not humble yourself as a little child is humble, if you do not trust Christ as a little child trusts those who feed, clothe, protect, and keep him safe and warm, if you do not put your faith in the Lord Jesus and in him alone, you will never enter the kingdom of God. That's what he is saying. Those are the things that every true Christian does, by the way. And if you do not do these things, you are not a true Christian, regardless of what you call yourself. Now, I know those are strong words. I know they are, but they're not mine. They're his. Right there in verse 17. They're his. And he says that unless you become like a little child, wholly dependent upon him, you have no hope. So, what can you do? How do you respond? Well, you begin by examining your own heart. You examine yourself like you've never examined yourself before. Is the faith that you depend on for your salvation like that of a child? We have a hard time with that kind of faith, I know. Why? Well, we're no longer children. We've grown up and become cynical. right? Do you remember a time when you trusted everyone and believed everything you were told? That almost makes you laugh, doesn't it? But you know what? There was such a time. You were a little child. You were a little kid. But since then, you've learned how not to trust, haven't you? We've learned that lesson well. When you were a child and your father gave you an ice cream cone, you didn't say,
No, thank you. I don't believe in ice cream.
You didn't do that, did you? You didn't ask, what's the catch? You didn't do that. You didn't concern yourself with the calories. Clearly, I didn't. Right? And you certainly didn't worry about there being a rock or poison in the bottom of the cone. It was just a gift, and you gladly received it. You did so because you had simple, childlike faith and trust in your father. But now we're adults. Now we're smart. We don't trust much of anything, do we? So we're often too proud to receive a gift. Somehow we think that there's a gift. If it comes, there are strings attached. You know, what's the catch? Nothing's free. Well, the gospel is. The gospel is. And it is children who will most readily hold out their hands and take it. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. If you'll believe in him and reach out to him, he'll take you and forgive you, and you'll live forever with him. Wouldn't you like to love Jesus? And what does the kid say?
Yes.
And we say, stupid kid. No. Wrong. It's us who have the problem, not the kid. Children will hold out their hands and they'll take it. What a shame so few adults will. Maybe that 90% figure is right. God has provided it all. There's no catch. There's no charge to you because the price has been paid. There's no catch. Take him at his word. Take him at his word. Have childlike faith. We're going to close with Matthew 11. Turn back to Matthew 11, verse 28, and we're done. Matthew 11, verse 28. As you're turning there, pretend that you have childlike faith. And the one in whom you have faith is going to say something to you. Here you are, you're an innocent little child. And Jesus says this to you, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Father, your word convicts us. Your word burrows its way into our hearts. And like a sharp two-edged sword, it cuts us all the way to the inner core of our being. And we stand in awe of your truth. And Lord, your Holy Spirit makes us know that it is truth. What a blessing when you speak to us so plainly, so clearly, so obviously. We don't have to wonder about what you mean. Oh, is he saying this? Is he saying that? Does he mean the same thing on Tuesday? We don't have to worry about that because we can simply love, trust, have faith in you, and rest in peace, in confidence. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Son and for what he did and for the way to heaven to the kingdom of God that is open because of him. All who will trust him like a child. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.